The title of my lesson this morning is The Doctrine of Salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The doctrine of salvation is summarized in this passage. Everything the Bible says about salvation, from Genesis to Revelation, can be distilled into one point. And this is the one point that millions of true believers have given their lives for, being martyred by the Roman Catholic Church during Reformation and post-Reformation centuries. This point is taught right here in the Word of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Protestants who have never studied the subject except shallowly in catechism, and born-again Christians who are going merely by what they've heard, usually make the statement, quote, we are saved by grace, close quote. Now this is a true statement, but it's incomplete, because everyone who is familiar with God and His Bible knows that God has a lot of grace. But to be saved, you've got to get that grace. Unless you appropriate that grace, unless you come into possession of God's grace, or unless you have God's grace somehow applied to you, all of the grace in heaven won't do you one bit of good. The real question is, how do you obtain God's grace? When dealing with the doctrine of salvation, this is the essential question. This text says, we are saved by grace through faith. Now I want you to memorize that scriptural statement. Saved by grace through faith. This is the standard Protestant Reformation doctrine of salvation. And it is a biblical doctrine. It's taught right here. You are saved by grace through faith. And this is the best way to use the preposition. The preposition by, you are saved by grace, and the preposition through, you are saved by grace through faith. That is, through the instrumentality of your faith in Jesus Christ, you appropriate the grace of God unto yourself. You're not just saved by grace, although that's true. You have to get that grace, and you get the grace of God through faith, this text says. Now, through faith in what? Well, through faith in Jesus Christ, of course. And it says that it is not of works. No one receives grace through works. The only way anyone gets grace from God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I want to dispel a misconception at the outset. Ministers commonly make a mistake on this passage, saying that it means the faith you get saved with is a gift, too, just like the salvation is a gift. Usually, they'll comment on the passage along these lines. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and even that, namely the faith just mentioned, even the faith is not of yourselves, the faith is a gift from God, too. Now, that is a misinterpretation of the passage. The relative pronoun that, look at verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that. The relative pronoun that, in the clause, and that, not of yourselves, refers to the salvation itself, not your personal faith. The correct interpretation is as follows, and I'll paraphrase it for clarity. Look at verse 8. For by grace through faith are you saved. And this salvation is not of, or literally the Greek says out of, this salvation is not of or out of you. It, now there's another pronoun referring to the salvation, not your faith. It, the salvation, is the gift of God, not a result of works. Now, whatever the pronouns that and it refer to in this verse, those things don't come out of you, it says. So obviously they can't refer to your faith, because your faith does come out of you. This is talking about the salvation. Besides, the fact that salvation is the gift of God, which is what the verse is saying, is taught many other places in the Word of God. And this helps us interpret Ephesians 2:8. For example, a parallel passage is Romans 6:23. And here the Word of God says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when Ephesians 2:8 says that the gift, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it's not talking about your faith, it's talking about the gift of God. And that's not your faith, that's eternal life, Romans 6:23. That's salvation. And so Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is the salvation that you get from God, by grace through faith. That salvation is not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, this study will not follow the customary pattern of outlining the doctrines known as soteriology or salvation found in systematic theology textbooks. Instead, I'm going to define some terms this morning, and I hope to have time to also define some wrong views of the doctrine of salvation taught by non-Christian cults in the Roman Catholic Church. If possible, I'll also speak on the subject of baptismal regeneration, which is another error and twist of the true doctrine of salvation taught in God's Word. Now, let's cover first, then, some definitions of terms. Definitions of terms essential to the doctrine of salvation in the Word of God. The first term, of course, is the word salvation. Now, you'll notice the word salvation ends with the suffix T-I-O-N, salvation. So do 12 other words that are essential parts of the doctrine of salvation. Now, this is something you'll find as you study God's Word. You should always be looking for things that are the same and things that are different. And the more you do that, the more you'll learn in God's Word. This word ends in T-I-O-N. So does the word conviction. So does the word election. So does glorification, imputation, justification, mediation, propitiation. That's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. However, it's pronounced with an S-H sound in the middle of it. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, resurrection, sanctification. All of those words, including the term salvation, are nouns, and all 13 of them have that suffix T-I-O-N. Now, this is important, although it might not seem so at first. In fact, most all of those 13 words are found in the text of the New Testament with that form, T-I-O-N. These words are nouns, and they denote either the act of something or the state of being something. Oftentimes, both. That's what the T-I-O ending means. It means the act of something or the state of being something. And this is essential to know in the doctrine of salvation. For instance, take a natural example of industrialization, which is part of American history. The act of industrialization in America resulted in our nation becoming industrialized. Machines enabled workers to mass-produce parts, which were assembled into products on assembly lines, instead of hand-making each individual finished product. Now, somebody did that in America. This is what I'm saying. Some people did that. Somebody did something. This is essential in the doctrine of salvation. Industrialization was done by somebody. Now, once it was accomplished, that is the state of things in America today. We are industrialized. Industrialization is the state of America. Now, this is what happened when God saved you. Salvation involves both an act, somebody doing something, and then, second, it involves the state of being something. Now, take justification, for example. The word justified means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. Justification, then, means the act of declaring someone righteous, or the state of being declared righteous. Now, when you take all of these terms in the doctrine of salvation, what you'll find is these words are things that God does to you. And then, after he does it, you've got it. In other words, you're in that state, having received God's action upon you. Now, all of these things in the doctrine of salvation relate that way. That's why it's important to notice the suffix on the meaning of, in the form of these words and the meaning. Now, the first term then is salvation. Salvation is defined as deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now, we already read Romans 6:23. I'll read it again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this verse says the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin is eternal death. Salvation is the deliverance from the penalty of sin. There are many passages in God's Word which use the terms save, saved, salvation, etc. For example, in Acts 4:12, we read that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is speaking, of course, of the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation or deliverance from the penalty of sin comes only through him. And Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation, or deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now, salvation, of course, is the main thing we are concerned about. And the verse we read earlier said we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. That's a simple message. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by any other means. But when you try to grapple with all of the details of the doctrine of salvation, which involves two things, what God did and what state you're in as the result of what God did, you'll have to learn what God did, what God provided, what Christ did, what happened to you, what state you're in now, and why and how God could do all he did for you, and why and how you can be in the state you're in after God did what he did to you without violating any of his justice. Then it becomes complex. The idea that you're saved by grace through faith is the essence of the gospel, and that's simple. But as soon as you begin to delve into everything God did, Christ did, you did, and the state you're in, and how God could do everything he did, and how you could be a sinner and then be righteous, or at least be declared righteous or justified, and how God could do all that without violating his justice, it becomes a complex subject. No one can stand here and explain the whole marvelous plan of salvation, including God's reasoning behind all of his actions and decisions, in less than an hour. And I'm not foolish, so I won't try. But we're basically believing in the whole thing by faith anyway, whether we understand it or not. So really, it isn't that big of a problem. As long as you believe you are saved by grace through faith, you're saved. That's the gospel. That's good news. You don't have to understand it, just believe it. When you believe on Christ, you become a new creation. It works, and that's good enough for you. You don't have to understand it. Most Christians view salvation like their wives do the automobile. If they climb in it and it goes, that's good enough for them. They don't have to understand details to enjoy the benefits of it. To understand the essentials of the thing, however, now, you need a key, and you need gasoline, and how to drive it, etc., or you won't get anywhere. And that's the way the gospel is, too. You must believe on Jesus Christ. You must be saved by grace through faith. You must repent of your sins, and the essentials of salvation must be understood by everyone, or they are not saved. Now, the complexity of the subject is twofold. Number one, distinguishing seemingly similar terms from each other. Most Christians, if you took a poll of them, would be unable to distinguish seemingly similar terms from each other. In other words, if you ask the common man on the street who's born again, what's the difference between atonement and justification, he probably couldn't tell you. Or what's the difference between justification and reconciliation? What's the difference between reconciliation and redemption, etc.? Distinguishing these seemingly similar terms from each other becomes difficult at certain points. Basically, they all flow together to form the doctrine of salvation. However, each term has its own precise meaning, and they are to be distinguished from one another. They are not all synonyms. They are different things God did, and they are different states that you are in as the result of what God did. That is the doctrine of salvation in the Bible. Now, that makes it complex. The second complexity of the subject is explaining the ground on which God can save sinners without violating his attribute of justice. Now, this is answered simply by Christ's vicarious atonement, V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. Vicarious means performed by one person substituting for another. That is, Christ died for us, in place of us, instead of us, as a substitute for us. This is what vicarious means. However, God is just. That is, he is consistent within his system of laws, and he imposes punishments for violations. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, there had to be death for sin. God could not just waive the penalty of death for sin by mercy. That would not be just. There had to be an actual death to pay for sins. And it is not true that now that law of death for sin is no longer true now that Christ died. It was true before Christ died. It was true when Christ died. In fact, it is why Christ died. And it still is true even after Christ died, as proved by the fact that all who do not apply Christ's vicarious death to them do die eternal death and go to hell, or at least the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, the word vicarious is not in the Bible, but the concept of a vicarious death, that is, something performed by one person substituting for another, is very plainly taught over and over in the Bible, despite the fact that the term vicarious is not there. The concept is. For example, in Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah prophesied concerning Christ, and it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see the vicariousness there? He was wounded for our transgressions. That's what vicarious means. 1 Corinthians 15:3. In fact, the first few verses of this chapter summarize the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Christ died vicariously, in other words. He died for our sins. And then Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is, vicariously. He died for them, in place of them, instead of them, as a substitute for them. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or shows, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, vicariously. Now, this is the answer, then, to satisfy this question of how God could save sinners without violating his attribute of justice. Christ's vicarious death satisfied the wrath of God upon sin. Now there is wrath from God upon sinners because of their sins. Now, this is not commonly preached much today, but it's still true. In John 3:36, we see a very vivid passage describing the wrath of God. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The Bible says those who do not believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God is abiding upon them. The wrath of God is abiding upon them. The wrath of God abides upon sinners because of sin. Now, even back in Romans 5, where we were a moment ago, we read verses 6 through 8. I'll read the next verse, verse 9. I'll read verses 8 and 9. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." You see, there's wrath of God upon sin. Christ's vicarious death satisfied the wrath of God upon sin. In fact, verse 10 there says we were enemies of God when we were unbelievers. And the penalty of death for sin must be imposed upon someone or something. The payment which satisfies God's wrath cannot simply be waived by mercy. If God said the wages of sin is death, it must be paid. And it was by Jesus Christ. Now, God is the great judge who has the prerogative to decide what constitutes just payment of the penalty. Being the final authority, the decision rested with God. He could decide that the death of Christ would count as the death of all men in his sight. God decided Christ could die for all men. And God's decision as the final authority settles the matter forever. In fact, Romans 5, verses 1 through 21, this whole chapter, especially verses 12 through 19, explain that it was because of God's grace that he counted Christ's death as adequate to pay for the death of all men. The text says essentially that through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of all men. And that act, of course, was the death of Christ and God accepting the death of Christ as the vicarious atonement or payment for the sins of all men, thus satisfying the wrath of God upon sin. Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It only took the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, and his death for us, and God counting that death as good for us, to bring about the salvation of all men. Now let me give you two illustrations of what Christ did. A man commits a capital offense and is on death row awaiting execution. A second man volunteers to die in the place of the first man. And the judge decides to accept the volunteer's death in lieu of the offender's death. The volunteer is executed vicariously, and the offender is legally set free. Now, this is what happened when Christ died for us. This illustration may not appear just or fair, but I do not intend it to illustrate that aspect of Christ's atonement. It only illustrates the vicarious death of Christ. This is what Christ did. We were facing eternal death. His death was counted in lieu of our death so that we don't have to die. That's the essential point of what happened. Now, in this example that I gave, you might say, well, how in the world could one man offer to give himself for the other man, how can his death atone for the death of the other man, or be in lieu of the death of the other man? since it was actually the other man who did the deed. He really should have to pay for it himself, shouldn't he? The fact that some other guy dies, he's still guilty, isn't he? Well, that's the deep question here. I'm not going to address that. I'm only going to talk about the fact that the judge said, I'm counting that thing good, and that's the way it is. And because he's the final authority, there is no other higher authority. When he said, that death counts as good, then, brother, that's the way it is. Whether you can understand it or not. Now, I'm not saying we can't understand it. I'm just saying I'm not going to talk about it. Now, a second illustration shows God's wrath upon sin having been taken by Christ. A family traveling across the prairie in a Conestoga wagon heading for California in the 1850s encounters a massive prairie fire. The fire is raging out of control, burning right toward them, and there's no way out. They know they cannot outrun it. The mountains are miles away, and they're in a flat area, and there's no way out. What do? Simple. they heard what to do from other people who saw the right thing done. Some died because they didn't know what to do. Some learned what to do and told others, and then this family knows what to do. The father set his own fire near the wagon, and he burns out a large patch of grass 300 yards in diameter. And then he rolls his wagon into the burned-out circle and puts his family there. And the prairie fire rages toward them, and it burns right up to the edge of the circle. But because the grass inside has already been burned, the fire whips around the edges of the circle, passes the family, and continues to move beyond them, moving away. Now, being in that circle is being in Jesus Christ. That's what happens to you. The wrath of God has already been burned out. And if you're in there, when the wrath goes by you at the great judgment, you're safe. It can't touch you. So that's a wonderful thing. Now back to the word salvation, since we're defining terms here. We are saved by grace through faith. And salvation means deliverance from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now this means physical death and spiritual death. The first death occurred when Adam died. Technically, of course, the first death occurred when Cain killed Abel. You know, the first two boys on the earth, one of them murdered one another, which shows the results of sin on earth. But Adam died at age 930. That was his penalty for sin. However, there's a deeper death in the Word of God, and that is spiritual death. These things are called the first death and the second death. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, we see a picture of the great judgment. And God calls spiritual death, this is beyond your physical death, there is a spiritual death for sin. And God calls it the second death here in this passage. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Being cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. That is a spiritual death. It happens after your physical death for those who are not saved. Now, the result of salvation was taught by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 25:46. And here you see the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. There is eternal life for the believer and eternal punishment for the unbeliever. Eternal conscious punishment. Eternal conscious torment is the second death. Jesus said here, the unbelievers, shall go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into life eternal. Now, eternal here means lasting forever, to make a simple synonym for the word. So you see, punishment that lasts forever and life that lasts forever. The penalty of sin is death. The second death, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Christ paid the penalty so that we do not have to experience that. Instead, we get eternal life, which is what Christ himself promised right there in Matthew 25:46. So that's the word salvation. It means to be saved from, it means to be freed from, or rescued or delivered from, the penalty of sin, that is, spiritual death. When you are saved, you are preserved from the consequences of your own sin. Now, there are about 30 words in the Bible that are constituent parts of the doctrine of salvation. Each one... describe something God did, or Christ did, or you did, or something that happened to you, or some state that you are in after getting saved. And all 30 of these things work together, and the whole package is called salvation. But there are many constituent elements in it, each part being very important. I will cover them alphabetically rather than try to explain each one in the precise sequence they occur when a sinner gets saved. We could start, of course, with conviction of sin and go right through the steps that a sinner experiences as he gets saved, and then finally describe the state that he's in after he's saved. But rather than try to do that, because the precise order of salvation is in some places not clear, and these things overlap each other, and many of them occur at the same point, that's very difficult to do. One error I will state, however, is an error made by the Calvinists, who teach a certain order of salvation. And Calvinism is defined as the doctrines taught by John Calvin, the 16th century Swiss Protestant reformer of Geneva. And he taught a whole system of theology that's been systematized into 5 points of Calvinism today. And because they deny that sinners have free will, he taught the order of salvation is that regeneration precedes faith. This is an error. He believed that because you don't have a free will, God has to reach down and save you before you do anything. And then after he makes you born again, you express faith in Christ. Now that's a big error, because man does have a free will, and so the Calvinist order of salvation is not true. Regeneration does not precede faith. However, that's all I'll say about that. Now the first word, of course, is salvation. We already talked about that, and we've got 29 more, so here we go. Number two, the word atonement. The word atonement is part of the doctrine of salvation. Atonement is the legal covering of sin by substitutionary sacrifice which satisfies its penalty. It means the expiation or the cancellation or the covering of sin by a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the payment of the penalty. Now, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice which paid the penalty. Basically, atonement is an Old Testament word. Now, that might surprise you, but it's true. It basically means covering, and it only appears one time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 5:11, and there the Greek really isn't atonement, it's reconciliation. And so, basically, atonement is in the Old Testament, although, of course, the antitype is the atonement made by Christ. In fact, the word atonement consists of the words at-one-ment, which refers to the reconciliation of God and man accomplished by Christ's substitutionary death. The third word is born again. Now, the word born again is a common word in America today, and it refers to the new birth, whereby a sinner is brought into fellowship with God, his heavenly Father. The act of being born again is an act done by God. Hence it is called being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. It's called being born of the Spirit because it is God, the Holy Spirit, who comes down and does it to you. You're born of the Spirit of God doing that to you. God makes you a son of God. That's what being born again means. Now, those who are not born again are not children of God by faith. Only those who are born again or who are born of the Spirit are brought into fellowship with God, their Heavenly Father. Those who are out of fellowship with God are separated from Him, and they will experience the second death. Death, by definition, means separation. When you die, your spirit and soul separate from your body. Spiritual death, eternal death, the second death, simply means that your spirit and soul, having been reunited to your body, is separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's eternal separation or death, the second death. Now, there are many scriptures on being born again in the Bible. For example, John 1:13, John 3:3-8, 1 Peter 1:23, 1 John 5:1-4, and we can't take time to study these verses. The third item in the doctrine of salvation is called contrition. Contrition is defined as deep sorrow over sin. Now, this is taught in Psalm 51:17 and other passages in the Bible. Here David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Contrition is defined as deep sorrow over sin. Now, this is not preached much in the positive confession hyperfaith movement and the charismatic movement today, but contrition moves God's hand to mercy. It's basically experienced by the sinner before conversion. However, contrition or sorrow over sin should be part of the Christian life always. Now, the fifth term is conversion. Conversion is defined as the change in direction of one's life. In fact, there's a word picture based on the Greek word conversion. And it means that a man is walking one way and he stops and turns around and begins walking the exact opposite way. That's what conversion means. It is the change in direction of one's life from seeking to fulfill his own desires to seeking to do the will of God. It involves a change of belief and a change in one's manner of life. Acts 3:19. The sixth term is conviction. Conviction is defined as having the conscience smitten over sin. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16:8. The Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to smite men's consciences because of sin. Now, the way He does this is by causing men to realize or sense their separation from God caused by their sin. And they realize how seriously God is displeased by sin. That's conviction. This, of course, precedes a person's salvation. And, of course, it occurs after a person is saved also, since no one is free from sin. Number seven, the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement between God and man in which the conditions are stipulated by God. Man does not decide these conditions. It is God who decided all of these conditions. Now, of course, there was an old covenant, and today we have a new covenant. God deals with us on one primary condition today, and that condition is whether or not you are in Christ. And you become in Christ by expressing faith in Him and being born again. Once you're born again, you're in Christ. God's new covenant is basically founded upon the condition of whether you are in Christ or not. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's the essential point. The eighth term is the term election. Election is a baffling term to many people. It's actually fascinating to study the thing through the whole Bible, but it's not a difficult concept. Election basically means a choosing. To elect means to choose. And so election has to do with God choosing somebody. Now, election biblically is defined as the choosing of every person in Christ to inherit all the blessings of his sonship, which is a marvelous concept. Think about that. God chose every person in Christ to inherit all the blessings of the sonship of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. Elect means to choose. Now, the Calvinistic view of election, again, is wrong. In fact, none of the 5 points of Calvinism are true. God has ordained a group election consisting of whosoever will. Now, he elected according to foreknowledge. The Bible says that in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. God elected by foreknowledge based upon a foreseen response of the gospel, how people would respond to the gospel. He foresaw their response, and based upon that foreseen response, he elected everyone in Jesus Christ to experience the benefits of Christ's sonship. 9 is the term faith. Faith is essential to the doctrine of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. What is faith? Faith is belief and trust in God and in the doctrines taught in Scripture. Sinners decide to have faith. That is, they decide to believe the gospel, mentally submitting to the truth of God's word, and then deciding to believe it. And that is how a person becomes saved. He brings himself into possession of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the gospel. That is, belief and trust in God and the doctrines taught in Scripture. 10, the term forgiveness. Everybody knows what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the act of pardoning sinners for their offenses, absolving them of the responsibility of payment. It is the response of love to a repentant offender which lays aside all enmity toward him. 11, glorification. Glorification, again, is a mysterious word. We don't know much about it. It means, literally, the act of bestowing glory and honor upon someone. Now, you might think, how in the world could God ever bestow honor and glory upon us, since not only Christ is glorified, but we ourselves will be glorified according to the Word of God? How could God ever give honor to you? That's a good question, isn't it? It's because you're in Christ. That's why. It's because of that term election there. You enjoy all the benefits of the sonship of Christ. And so God will someday bestow glory and honor upon every believer in Jesus Christ. Quite an amazing thing. Glorification is a state. Remember how we said T-I-O-N on these words means it's either something God did or it's a state that you're in. Now, we have not attained the state of glorification yet, but we will finally. Christ has, and of course, this is something God is going to do to us. God is going to glorify us. And once we're glorified, then we will be in the state of glorification. Glorification is the final state of everyone who is in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about glory, and it has a little bit to say about Christ's glorification and the saints' glorification. It means raising someone above a previous level and extolling him in some way. That's going to happen to us. 12, the term grace. Grace is defined as unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. Grace is a provision made available out of love to everyone who believes. God gives you mercy God gives you something even though you don't deserve it. That's grace. 13, imputation. Imputation means ascribing something to another person. It means attributing merit or wickedness to someone by transferring it from somebody else. Now, imputation is something God did in the doctrine of salvation. And God did two imputings in salvation. Number one, he imputed your sins and my sins to Christ. Thank God. And then he imputed Christ's righteousness right back to you so that you've got that instead of your sins. What a marvelous thing in the doctrine of salvation. Number 14 is the term holiness. Holiness is the state of purity or freedom from sin imparted to men by grace. Holiness is defined as separation from sin. But holiness is more than just the lack of negative. It's more than just the lack of demerits against you. Holiness is an attribute of God. And in that sense, it is a positive attribute of God himself involving his purity. And God wants to impart that attribute of his nature to all Christians so that they actually have inside of themselves a positive attribute of purity called holiness. Number 15, the term justification. We already covered that. Justification simply means the state of being declared righteous. God takes an unrighteous person and makes him righteous by declaring him so. This occurs by grace through faith. I want to read one passage here, Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. This is where Paul uses Abraham as an example of justification. It says, "For if Abraham were justified," now just substitute the term declared righteous. That's what justified means. "For if Abraham were justified or declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now that's what happens when a person is justified. Your faith in God is counted unto you as righteousness. Because you don't really have a whole lot of righteousness in yourself. Isaiah said, "All our righteousnesses is as a polluted garment." All our righteousnesses are a filthy thing in the sight of God. But God will declare us righteous by faith. Here, Abraham believed God. And the fact that he believed God was counted unto him for righteousness. God declares you righteous. That is justification. The 16th term is the term law. A law is simply a rule established by God, who is the final authority. Now, I don't mean to say God's written word is not the final authority. The person of God intangibly is. The truth, of course, is that God's written word is his final authority. But, of course, it was God himself, the person of God, who established these rules that are written in the written word of God. Hence, the authority derives from God himself. But the written word of God is our final authority. God himself is our final authority, and his written word are, because they are the same. Now, sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. This is why the term law comes into operation in the doctrine of salvation. Our essential problem is that we've sinned. That is, we've transgressed the rules established by God, who is the final authority. And because we've transgressed the rules, the payment for that offense or violation is eternal death. Now, we're saved, that is, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. That's how law comes into the picture here. Number 17, mediation. Mediation is the act of resolving differences by intervention of an intermediary agent between opposing parties. Now, the opposing parties are God and all men. Because of sin, all men are at enmity with God. You remember how we read in Romans 5 that we were enemies of God? Colossians 3 says that at one time we were enemies of God in our minds through wicked works. And this is true. There's an enmity there. There are differences that need to be resolved. Mediation is the act of resolving those differences, and it is done through an intermediary agent who stands between the opposing parties and then brings them together. Now that is what Jesus Christ did. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and all men, the man Christ Jesus. That's mediation. What Christ did is that he mediated between God and all men, resolving the differences and bringing them together. The 18th term is mercy. Mercy is simply not exacting punishment in proportion to the offense. The 19th term is perseverance. Perseverance is basically continuing obedience to the faith. When you persevere, it means you continue. You continue in obedience to the faith. Perseverance, the way the Calvinists teach it, is not true. That is, that a saved person cannot save and fall away and be eternally lost. That is not true. There are examples of that in God's Word. And we could cover that, but it would take too much time. Number 20, propitiation. Propitiation is essentially that which provides for God's favor to be restored to sinful men. Propitiation is a covering for sin which allows God's favor to be restored to you. 21, reconciliation. Reconciliation is bringing those who are at enmity back together through a resolution of their differences. Now, God did this through Christ. God has a difference with us. And he's saying, I said so-and-so, and you did exactly the opposite. And there's a difference between us here. The resolution of that difference comes through reconciliation. God brings those who are at enmity with him back together with him through resolving those differences through what Christ did. Number 22, redemption. Redemption means buying back a lost possession. Redemption has to do with something is lost and you buy it back. Oftentimes, the synonym used here is the term ransom price. When someone is kidnapped, they pay a ransom to get him back. That's what the term redemption means. Redemption means the payment of a ransom price to buy you back. Remember how the scripture says that you are not your own, you are bought with a price? That's what redemption means. It means God paid a price to buy you back from control of the devil and sin. 23, the term regeneration. Regeneration is basically synonymous with being born again. Regeneration is the divine life of God given to man's spirit when he initially obeys the gospel and believes and is saved by grace through faith. When you believe the gospel, God initially comes down and imparts divine life to your spirit. That is regeneration. 24, remission. Remission is the act of canceling the penalty or punishment for sin and is basically synonymous with forgiveness, although there are certain distinctions there. 25 is the term repentance. Repentance means remorse for sin. Repentance means bringing one's mind into conformity with God's mind in respect to sin. God is very serious about sin, and repentance is a change of your mind until you agree with what God thinks about it. That is repentance. It also involves, it is usually accompanied by contrition, which is being sorry for your sin. We already covered that. But there's a distinction between repentance and contrition. 26 is the term resurrection. Resurrection, of course, means to bring back to life or to be raised from the dead. Now, remember, I define death as separation. When a man dies, his soul and spirit separates from his body. Resurrection is defined as bringing that separated soul and spirit back into the body so that he is alive again. Now, of course, God is going to change our vile bodies so they shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the book of Philippians says, but nonetheless, our souls and spirits will be reunited with our bodies. We will be brought back to life, raised from the dead, just like Jesus Christ was, and then, of course, will be changed to receive our immortal glorified body. The term righteousness comes into play in the doctrine of salvation. Righteousness is legally that sinlessness of Christ that is imputed to us by grace. Righteousness is also that which we think, say, and do that is in conformity with God's will. There's more to righteousness than simply Christ's righteousness given to us. There is also an experiential righteousness. That is, that which we think, say, and do in conformity with God's will. 28, the term sanctification. Sanctification is separation from sin, legally being separated from the world in Christ through faith, and being separated from sin as we will to do God's will. 29, the term testament. Testament and covenant are basically synonyms. Testament is a covenant in which conditions are laid down for the possession of an inheritance. Now, Christ died, and that provided an inheritance for us. We inherit all things with Christ. We are equal heirs with Him, the book of Romans teaches. And that is the New Testament. It's a covenant in which conditions are laid down so that we can bring ourselves into possession of an inheritance. And we know that an inheritance means the money and possessions that someone passes on to those who succeed them after their death. And this is what has happened with Christ. Christ died for us, and we have certain things from God that we bring ourselves into possession of as a result of His dying for us. And this is what the testament means. And the last word is the term works. Works are simply physical or mental actions. Human works are the result of grace, not the cause of it. According to James 2, we are not saved by works. According to Ephesians 2, we are not saved by works. Works follow faith. They are the result of faith. And the book of James in chapter 2 teaches us that unless a man has works, he does not have saving faith. Because the works that he does proves that he has saving faith. If there are no works, then he does not have sufficient faith to save him. But he is not saved by those works. He is saved by grace through faith. Now, if I had time, I would like to go through a number of the wrong doctrines taught by Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Eastern Mysticism, Herbert Armstrong, and the Worldwide Church of God, and all eight major world religions aside from Christianity. None of them teach salvation by grace through faith. None of them do. There's only one place that you'll find the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And that's right here in God's Word, the Bible. This is what was taught by the apostles. This is what's been taught by all Reformation Protestantism. And it is denied by all non-Christian cults and by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it might seem rather harsh to you to have me say that about the Roman Catholic Church. But I'll simply say this about their belief so you'll know how it stands in relationship to God's Word. Remember how we said that you're saved by grace through faith. The Roman Catholic Church denies that. They deny it flat out in their own documents. And they say that you get the grace of God through what they call sacraments. Now they have seven of these. And the main ones are baptism and the Eucharist or Mass. And they teach that through the works of doing these religious rites, God gives you grace. Now that is not true. You do not get grace from God through the working out of certain religious ordinances that they call sacraments. They teach that when you take that wafer, which is the person of Jesus Christ, according to them, and you eat that thing, putting that thing in your body is actually literally putting the grace of God on you. Same thing with baptism. They teach baptismal regeneration. That when that baby is there, putting the water on the baby is actually literally physically putting the grace of God on the baby. But people don't get grace through works. You get the grace of God by faith. I wish I had more time to preach the details here of the Roman Catholic view and these other wrong views. Basically, they all distill down to salvation by works rather than salvation by faith. I'll close by reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 again. it summarizes everything taught in the entire Bible about salvation. It says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast."